The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday, October 19, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2004 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Ballston Lake Baptist Church in Ballston Lake, New York. The title of the sermon is Epaphras, Example of a Minister of the New Covenant. And this is part one.
Normally, in a more general audience, I would at least endeavor to be a bit creative with an introduction that was incremental in nature and purpose to arrest as quickly as possible the attention of the hearers. But time compels me this morning to seek to jumpstart this session. And I want to jumpstart this first of two sessions by directing your attention to a passage that provides an early, clear, and instructive look at the developing ecclesiology of the church. This passage gives us a look at its offices, the division of labor between them, as well as the method of selecting qualified men for the offices, and we also get a bit of insight into the exercise of ordination. Finally, this passage also gives us a view of some of the results of this developing ecclesiology. I refer this morning to Acts chapter 6 and the opening 7 verses. And I shall begin to read my way, pausing here and there to give a bit of parenthetical explanation through this text. We begin now in verse 1 with the problem of distracting temporal benevolent needs. Luke writes, "Now at this time." Now that time encompasses the aftermath of the first case of corrective discipline in the church. At this time encompasses the aftermath of the first episode of persecution, and at that time encompasses, noting back in chapter 5 at verse 42, a time of much activity and numerical growth. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against some native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Well, now at verse 2, we have the judgment of the apostles concerning this problem. Verse 2, "And the 12, and I would pause to note these 12 obviously are apostles, but in view of Peter's self-identity in 1 Peter 5:1, we are warranted to say that they are at the very least functional and prototypical elders who are models for us. "And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect,'" that is, to depart from, to give undiminished diminished attention to forsake and incrementally abandon. "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." Verse 3 identifies the proposed solution to this situation. "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And with that stated, now their determination, But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, in verses 5 and 6, simply note it with your eyes. The solution is implemented. Verse 7, a brief statement of results. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Brethren, return to verse 4 just read. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I focus your attention on the verb rendered in the NAS, devote, a compound from to be strong and pros, to or towards. The sense of the verb, it conveys direction of movement, direction of energy and effort. It signifies that to which someone tends. As used in the New Testament approximately on 10 occasions, it generally signifies persistence in adhering to a thing. It signifies intent engagement upon, attending to constantly of its occurrences. We read in Acts 1:14, these all with one mind, and here's our language, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. We find it in Acts 2:42, one of the early summary statements of the condition of the church. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. We find it in Acts 8 at verse 13. There rendered with regard to Simon Magus, he continued on with Philip. We find it with regard to that, to those men devoted to Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 7, they are described as being in constant attendance upon him. Quickly in Romans 12:12, devoted to prayer. And in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves, the imperative mode, devote yourselves to prayer. It's used as a noun in Ephesians 6:18, rendered perseverance in the context of prayer with all perseverance. The verb, expressive of the determination of the apostles, again signifies continued close attachment to, devotion to, the maintenance of a course of action without distraction, without neglect. It encompasses the ideas of intense, focused attention upon, persevering concentration upon. And two summary exercises of the pastoral office. Two great labors to be exercised privately and publicly. Two fields of endeavor upon which we are to expend ourselves are the foci of this devotion. Note again the text, prayer and the ministry of the word, literally. Their determination is this, but we will be strong towards prayer and the ministry of the word. Albert Barnes writes, and I quote, the original expression here used denotes intense, persevering application to a thing. It means that the apostles designed to make this their constant and main object undistracted by the cares of life and even by attention to the legitimate temporal wants of the church. They would give themselves to the duty of their office, one part of which was prayer and another was preaching. If time permitted, I would like to set before you the illuminating and practical words of Matthew Henry. Time doesn't permit, but I commend them to you in his commentary on Acts 6:4. A bit of practical thought at this point. If the apostles' brethren could become burdened and distracted by legitimate lesser duties so as to neglect the two great departments of their labor, prayer and the ministry of the word, then we must ask, how much more are we in our generation in particular susceptible to the same? The inferred lesson of Acts 6:4 is this. There are always other things to do rather than pray and minister the word. There are always other demands, many of them valid, many of them, they must be addressed in due time by ourselves or others. There are always other needs, but we must not allow them to draw us away from devoted prayer and a devoted ministry of the word. We must manage our time and our task so as to have sufficient seasons for the greater and primary works of prayer and the ministry of the word. And as you and I well know, this may call for more and wiser delegation. This may call for, at times, holy procrastination. This may likely call for you and I to simplify the way we live. But whatever we must do, we must get our priorities in order and give ourselves to the two great departments of our pastoral labor. We must learn to say no. We must get to bed, perhaps, earlier and get up earlier. We must manage our time and our energies and our lives so that come what may, we are the pastoral posterity of the 12, and we're exercising ourselves in the way of their instructive determination. I say to you personally this morning that my experience is this: as time goes on, this gets more difficult. I can say even further, the weeks leading up to this meeting, for me personally, have perhaps been some of the most difficult in my life to do the very thing that I'm trying feebly to set before you this morning. Well, brethren, this morning, we shall consider a man whose life and labors, insofar as they are revealed in the Colossian letter, and I want to pause and inject this, upon first look, there does not seem to be much revealed about this man, but I suggest a closer look reveals there's quite a lot, particularly when what is revealed is viewed in light of the analogy of Scripture. We shall consider a man in this hour and the next whose life and labors, insofar as they are revealed in the Colossian letter, can accurately be framed by the twofold devotion of Acts 6:4. The subject of our study in this hour is the Colossian pastor, Epaphras. And I want to set before you, before heading into the outline, some basic biographical data about this man. This man, the Colossian pastor, is named Epaphras, or Epaphras, a shortened form of Epaphroditus, though he is not to be confused with the Epaphroditus named in the Philippian letter. His name is but a contracted form of Epaphroditus, contracted as we would contract Thomas to Tom. The meaning of his name is simply this: charming. And I must admit that in the original preaching of this, in a broader context a few months ago at Boylston Lake, that our brethren had great hope that some of this would truly rub off. Charming, pleasant, attractive. And I have already intimated by some deliberate pauses and intonations that there is a bit of controversy about what I never considered would be an issue: pronunciation. Some months ago, when I was discussing this series, I was on the phone with one of you, whom I'll not identify, and I was speaking of the man of God, Epaphras. And there was a telling silence. And after that silence, I was corrected that properly it is Epaphras. Well, I must say, in one of the few cases in my ministry with regard to this brother, I had doubts. I had never heard his name so pronounced, and my further dealings with others seemed to confirm that Epaphras was right. I was humbled when I went to the pronunciation guide. I should have known it. It is Epaphras. Now, it will be Epaphras for certain reasons in this hour. If those reasons are absent in the next, I may revert to Epaphras. Well, brethren, so you may look around and see who is absent at a doctor's appointment in the next hour. Well, brethren, again, before heading into the outline that I want to preview in just a few moments, I want to set before you a bit of the biographical data from which this outline arises. Concerning Epaphras, he was quite likely a native of Colossae, converted in connection with Paul's extended ministry there. We read in Acts 19:10, and this took place for 2 years, that is, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus about the kingdom of God, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And again in that chapter in Acts, we read in verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. Suffice it to say, those references concerning the third missionary journey in Asia Minor, headquartered in Ephesus, lead many to conclude that Epaphras either heard Paul himself sometime during that ministry or came in contact with someone who did. Whatever the case, it seems quite sure that he was converted during that time. Further, biographically, he was likely trained by the apostle, as will be developed later, and sent to Colossae where he proclaimed, according to the opening paragraph of the Colossian letter, the word of truth, the gospel. It appears he was the founder and first pastor of the church. He is described as our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. On our behalf, he is later to be identified as one of your number. It is clear that he visited Paul in Rome to report on at least the Colossian church, likely the progress of the Laodicean and Hierapolis church. And we learn as we work through the Colossian letter that evidently there were very heartening aspects of his report concerning the Colossians. Paul writes, "We have heard of your faith in Christ, the love which you have for all the saints. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Later in chapter 2, Paul writes of their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ and adds, "just as you were instructed." There were very heartening aspects of Epaphras' report concerning the Colossians as he rendered that report to the apostle. Yet, there was evidently concern expressed about the encroachment of serious heresy. Time does not permit any elaboration, but Colossians 2, 6 through 8 seems to epitomize what that heresy was. It was, as many heresies are, a Christ plus heresy, and it is evident that Epaphras was properly concerned about any message that diminished the centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I would add, brethren, that this report of heresy and its initial inroads, the humility of this man who knew his limits and thus travels to Rome to get help, all of that, humanly speaking, becomes the occasion for the writing of what is probably the most Christocentric epistle in the New Testament. A concerned pastor, a humble pastor who knows he needs help. The Colossian letter started with the character and the ways of such a man. Well, in Philemon 23, it seems that Epaphras voluntarily shared Paul's imprisonment. It is evident that he had a great concern, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, for the churches of the Lycus River Valley. He holds the unique distinction of being the only man expressly commended by the apostle for his intercessory prayer. No other man in the canon so commended. He sends back greetings from Rome. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Christ, sends you his greetings. Plainly, he was a man highly esteemed by the apostle. He is the only other man beyond Timothy described in this way, a bondslave of Christ. In summary and biographically, he was the bearer of the good news of the gospel to the Lycus River Valley. He was a church planter and pastor, a deeply concerned man of passion, prayer, and preaching. And with regard to any further extended study of his life, I pause to recommend two sources. The first, A.T. Robertson's Minor Characters in the New Testament. Granted, it is out of print, but it can be found. Secondly, Personalities Around Paul by Hebert. Personalities Around Paul, these two sources have helped me in the preparation of this more than any other beyond the Bible itself. Now, brethren, look at the outline included in your notebooks this morning. The outline indicates that the original preaching of this a few months ago, back in Bolston Lake, was done in a more general setting, and I've tried in the streamlining of this to eliminate some of the more general content and application that was originally offered to our people in Bolston Lake. It came in a on-again, off-again series that I entitled back home, Portraits of Manhood. And in the chronology of it, Epiphras is number 36 in that sporadically delivered series. Now, note the headings. They reflect Acts 6:4. Epiphras was devoted to the ministry of the Word. And then there are four single-word subheadings that I trust, that I hope will serve to unfold the limited revelation that elaborates upon the primary heading, the terms mentor, message, manner, and maturity. And then secondly, and I regret to say I do not think we're going to get this far, secondly, Epiphras was devoted to prayer. And again, four single-word subheadings that I believe unpack verses 12 and 13 of that final chapter, intensity, individuals, intent, and interest. We return now to the first of the two primary headings. As a faithful servant of Christ, Epiphras was devoted to the ministry of the Word. Please turn in your Bibles, men, to the opening chapter of the Colossian letter. This first primary heading arises from verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. Follow as I read. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That is, you Colossians. You heard in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epiphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Quickly note verses 5 and 6. Three times, Paul reminds the Colossians of what they had heard, of what had come to them in time past. And at verse 7, the apostle names the one who proclaimed what they had heard, the man of God, Epiphras. In summary, it was through the preaching ministry of Epiphras that those whom the apostle addressed came to vital faith in Christ, came to an ecclesiology characterized by brotherly love, came to hear and embrace the hope of an eternal inheritance, and came to be instructed, I trust we get this far in chapter 2, about what it means to walk in Him. Having found and followed God's appointed Savior of sinners through the preaching of Paul, Epiphras evidently had returned home and proclaimed that message which had changed his life. No doubt by his personal and private dealings, but plainly and eventually by his preaching the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Epaphras communicated what he had heard and received directly or indirectly from the apostle. In the language of the apostle's directive to Timothy, we can confidently say Epaphras had done the work of an evangelist. Last year, I referred to a recently reprinted pastoral theology by William Taylor, The Ministry of the Word. And he has a section where, not unlike last night or yesterday morning, Pastor Donnelly's ministry, he presses upon us this duty, and not simply publicly, but privately and personally. And having defined the gospel, and I'll not read the extended quote, Taylor then concludes this way: "This then," and he's preaching to aspiring pastors, "this then is the message with which we are entrusted, and which it is alike our privilege and our duty to proclaim to men the gospel." Epaphras plainly enjoyed his privilege and exercised his duty and effectively conveyed to his fellows what Paul describes as the word of truth, the gospel. Now, at this point, men, in my original preparation, I had determined to omit what follows. As I listened to Pastor Donnelly yesterday morning, I had a course correction and decided to include it, to include that which I'd pressed upon our people in a more general audience some months ago. And I begin these following comments of a practical nature by admitting that they came upon my own soul with a bit of power and conviction as I was reading a recently published contemporary pastoral theology. And the author of that book refers to Titus 2:10, wherein Titus urges upon slaves a good example, and for this purpose, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The author, unfolding the obvious imagery of that statement of purpose, correctly says that in the imagery, the gospel message is likened to a beautiful woman. And our example is likened perhaps to a necklace or a bracelet which tastefully adorns the woman, renders her more pleasing to the eye. And he goes on to say our example before others will either add to or take away from the attractiveness, the spiritual and moral beauty of the gospel which we profess. And yet here in Titus 2:10, the premise is this: as we endeavor by our example and our ways to adorn the beautiful woman of the gospel, Paul's premise is that others know we are Christians. And Paul's premise is that we actually speak to them the doctrine of God our Savior. That's the premise. Our example must have, in the perceptions of others, something to adorn. That is a verbal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. This pastor writes, thinking that our example will glorify God. When people do not know we are Christians, that is, we've kept silent, is like admiring an effective advertisement that never mentions the product. He says, they won't know what to buy. People may be impressed by the necklace, the bracelet of our adorning example, the order of our families, the management of our general lifestyle. There may be all kinds of bracelets and necklaces with which we are adorning the beautiful woman of the gospel. But could it be that all too often we've never identified the woman? We've never introduced verbally, clearly, compassionately. We've never introduced the woman to them. Adorning and adorning and adorning who? Epaphras, no doubt, adorned the beautiful woman of the gospel, but very plainly introduced admirers to her. No doubt Epaphras had to do what we must do, mortify his man fear. And it is my own judgment, perhaps it's because of knowing myself and our people, that that's the number one reason for muteness, man fear. Easy to stand here, in a sense, and preach. But out there mixing it up with others is a whole different thing. Man fear. The unwillingness, as we have dealt with of late at Boston Lake, to bear the reproach of Christ. And I ask our people, why is it? Why is it that we know so little, really, of the reproach of Christ? Is it really because of extraordinary degrees of common grace in our society? We ought to at least test that premise. I think we would find out that if we not only adorn the beautiful woman of the gospel, but were more consistent in season and out of season, formally and informally, to introduce admirers to her, we may reassess the nature of our society and its degree of common grace. And we may find that it will heap reproach upon us nearly as much as others. No doubt Epaphras had to mortify his man fear. And further, if Epaphras were our contemporary, there's surely one other thing he would have had to mortify. And that is the constantly accelerating, suffocating pace of life. That at least in my setting seems nearly a rival to man fear in terms of what keeps us mute. The pace of life, whereby it seems that all we are doing is commuting and working and hurrying home and getting to bed in order to repeat it the next day. and just slight variations in our own routines relative to our men. The pace of life that simply bleeds away concern and energy to introduce our fellow mortals to the beautiful woman of the gospel. No doubt if Epaphras were our contemporary, he would have to mortify that too. Brethren, I remind you that in 1 Timothy 2:9, our corporate identity is characterized in these words. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Epaphras, quite plainly, is a model for us in the exercise of the corporate identity of the people of God. One aspect of our devotion to the ministry of the Word as constituent members of Christ's church, just everyday garden variety members of the church. One primary aspect is that of exercising ourselves that others would hear from our lips the word of truth, the gospel. Well, brethren, we take up now in the 10 minutes remaining in this session the first of four subheadings. And that is mentor. And what I mean by that is the following. A mentor signifies a competent, trusted tutor. A mentor signifies a counselor or a guide, one who instructs, trains, or coaches another. A mentor is usually one of greater experience, greater knowledge, more demonstrated competence, and thus superior to the one mentored. Now, that men aspiring to and further occupying the pastoral office need a mentor or mentors is evident from the instructive relation of Paul to Timothy. That is where it's most plainly evident, and time does not permit the reading of excerpts of the pastorals that render it plain that Paul was a mentor to Timothy, who trained him, who coached him for his pastoral ministry in Ephesus. Your immediate recall of the pastorals will at least bring to mind that relation, mentor to mentoree, between the apostle and Timothy. Paul commanded Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a contextually defensible proof text for the mentor-mentoree relation. Now, too frequent today is what I sadly exemplified some 30 years ago. Too frequent today is the occurrence of impatient, untrained, foolish, and ignorant men. Men who, like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, had not been truly sent by God. Men speaking on their own authority, speaking upon the platform of self-appointment, and these men occupying the pastoral office in churches across our land. Superficial preaching, ineffective leadership, deplorable church life are all causally connected to defective, limited preparation. In the language of Taylor, men need a gathering time. And he told those young men at Yale,
Men need a gathering time, for when one enters upon a ministry, he'll be challenged to even find sufficient time for his weekly sermon preparation. You know that's true. We need a gathering time. Epaphras. Epaphras exemplifies a patient, humble man who was sufficiently mentored, who was sufficiently trained for the ministry of the Word. Now, quickly, this is gleaned from the obvious connection between Epaphras and the Apostle. Note chapter 1, verse 7. Just as you, Colossians, learned it, the word of truth, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ, and now note, on our behalf. I ask you, would the apostle have an ill-prepared, impatient, incompetent man acting on our behalf as his representative in his stead? The inference, brethren, is that Epaphras had remained with Paul in Ephesus, and upon being adequately trained and prepared, was then sent to the Colossian church as a faithful servant of Christ, and again, on our behalf. And we can be confident that the seasoned apostle would have not sent an untested, unproven, ill-prepared novice. We can infer with confidence, in the light of the analogy of Scripture, particularly the pastorals, that there was sufficient apprenticeship, there was sufficient mentoring, that there was sufficient training. There was a time when the younger, inferior Epaphras sat at the feet of the older, more competent, experienced, superior Paul. Paul was his mentor, and from the apostle, Epaphras gained the necessary training to go to Colossae to preach and found and organize the church. The express application pertains to men, both aspiring to and men in the ministry. And without descending to details, the application points us in the direction of church-centered, church-governed, pastoral training, wherein aspiring men are trained in close connection to actual church life, and are mentored by proven pastors. Men aspiring to and presently engaged in the ministry need a mentoring relation such as existed between Paul and Epaphras. Men aspiring to and engaged in the ministry need the humility, the accurate self-assessment, the perpetual desire to learn, and a growing concern to always be competently shepherding the people of God so as to seek out a mentor. They need a flesh and blood, experienced, proven man of God whose example, counsel, preaching, whose church life bearing the fruits of that can be studied and followed. Books are fine, and tapes and CDs are helpful, and attendance at pastors' conferences like this one plainly useful. But each of us men needs someone whom we call pastor. Someone whom we gladly recognize as our superior, who will teach and exhort, encourage and disagree, warn, correct, challenge. We need a mentor. I close this hour with an anecdote from the life of one of my heroes, Stonewall Jackson. In 1848, Jackson was sent to his duty station at Fort Hamilton, not far from here in New York Harbor. And one of the first habits that Jackson acquired was making regular visits, Pastor Ferrari, to New York City bookstores. And on those visits, he acquired two books, which he studied diligently. The first, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The other was Lord Chesterfield's Works and Letters to His Son. Jackson's now standard biographer, James I. Robertson, writes, no single work save the Bible, speaking now of Lord Chesterfield's Letters to His Son, more influenced Jackson in his growth as a gentleman than that. Well, Jackson is now 24 years old when he begins reading Lord Chesterfield's letters. He hasn't had a father. And under the influence of Lord Chesterfield's letters to his son, he began to write his own book of maxims, common proverbs, such as those Chesterfield wrote to his own boy. Some years ago, that little book of maxims that Jackson wrote in his mid-20s was discovered. The first maxim he wrote goes this way. A man is known by the company he keeps. And then elaborating, Jackson wrote, we are in truth more than half what we are by imitation. The great point is this. Choose good models and study them with care. That's exactly what Epaphras did. Jackson elaborated further, people insensibly contract not only the air, the manners, and the vices of those with whom they commonly converse, but also their virtues and even their way of thinking. Persist, therefore, in keeping the best company, and you will insensibly become like them. Choose good models. Study them with care. That was the relation of Epaphras to the superior, more seasoned man of God, Paul. And brethren, again, personally and in closing, I know for me that about 26 or 7 years ago, had God not sent a mentor, yes, I had my little MDiv degree, so what? But had not God sent a mentor, I would have left the ministry, or I would have been in such a confused mess, I should have left the ministry. But in the providence of God, He sent a mentor, a good model. I trust you either have one or are praying for one. Let us bow. Father, may we learn from this man of God to bear ready upon our lips the word of truth, the gospel. And in your providence, Lord, I would pray particularly for these younger men just beginning in the pastoral ministry, Lord, I pray that they would first feel the need for an Epaphras-Paul relationship, and Lord, in your good providence, you would send them a mentor. Lord, many of us here thank you for those you have sent us to deliver us from our ignorance and our foolishness. Father, I pray that you would do the same, particularly for these younger men. I pray in the name of that one whom Epaphras was a bond slave to. Amen.